would once again take their Bibles and turn back as a core to John chapter 18. I say as a core because I've also handed out in your bulletins a little miniature booklet, which is essentially a synthesis of all four gospel accounts into the arrest of Christ. Sometimes I preach applicational sermons. That's the popular thing to do nowadays. You have to preach applicational sermons. They have to be relevant. People have to be able to walk out the door and do something with them immediately. Otherwise, it isn't worthwhile. But today, it is enough. It is application enough to meditate on Jesus Christ and on what he endured for you as we meditate on it this morning. And I would suggest to you that only the true children of God can make right application of this. Only the true children of God can look at all that Christ endured and come away with a heart of gratitude and a heart of desire to serve and please Christ. It is nothing short of incomprehensible, and we take great umbrage and offense whenever an innocent man is found later after either trial or jail or imprisonment. We take great offense at the justice system whenever an innocent man is suddenly found to be, a guilty man is suddenly found to be innocent. That an innocent man should be arrested at all is offensive, and there are many lawsuits, even in our present day, of those who have been falsely arrested and abused. But to be arrested and then accused and to actually stand before a judge and to be arraigned and to be indicted and then to be accused and arrested and tried and then falsely found guilty. But for a sinless Savior to endure this, for a sinless Savior, a holy, innocent Lamb of God, for him to be arrested, for him to be falsely accused, for him to stand before human authorities and to be found guilty and to be tried and crucified is something that is just for us incomprehensible. To be arrested, even in our own day, oftentimes implies guilt, doesn't it? And from time to time, they call it the perp walk, right? Or the walk of shame, where someone has been accused of a crime and they are arrested. And as they walk out, if they're provided a coat or a hat, they hide their face in shame, right? And that's essentially what we have before us in John chapter 18, is Christ's walk of shame. That's what they thought. They thought that they were showing up to do a takedown, an arrest of a felon, arrest of a criminal so nefarious that they had to bring out all the weapons. And here in this last little section of John's gospel, we have the events of Calvary. We have the events of Christ's passion, the very hour for which Christ had come to earth. And we have God fulfilling his plan, his great plan of redemption. But we also have guilty, vile, sinful men at work. And we have both in concert. I would suggest to you that never were Christ's words recorded in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, verse 1, never were they more true than this striking section of scripture. Luke 17, 1 said this. Jesus said this. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. but woe to him through whom they come. There you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man hand in hand. This was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, to quote Peter in the book of Acts. This trial, this arrest, this crucifixion all fit perfectly within the plan of God. And yet, the men who arrested him, the man who betrayed him, those who called for Christ's crucifixion, all stand fully guilty before Almighty God. Judas and his co-conspirators, the religious elite, their law enforcement detachment, the Romans, all of them are nonetheless guilty for their part in this wicked deed. I want to take you to Romans chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, where we began last week. And then we took a brief excursion into the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we will use primarily John chapter 18, but we will also have occasion to interact with the other Gospels through this rich section of Scripture. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It's a shocking section of Scripture. I've entitled it The Takedown, the so-called arrest of Jesus, because whereas these people, Judas included, thought that they were going to sneak up and have a secret code and utilize great forces in order to arrest Jesus, come to a man who was more than willing to readily yield himself up. We have a Savior, first of all, who was painfully troubled by disloyalty. As we come into this section, we'll see three features of Christ that I want you to just meditate on this morning. We often will think of and mention Christ and his cross. And we will think of it in those terms of recognizing what Christ endured for us. But we don't often think of all that went into that. The walk of shame, the arrest, the trial, the indignity of it all. We don't often think of those things as we ought. We have a Savior, first of all, who is painfully troubled by disloyalty. And we establish the context for the arrest of Jesus in John 18, verse 2. But I want to go back to verse 1 for just a second. We read John 18, 1 last week, but we used that because at the end of John 18, 1, there is that interlude recorded by the Synoptic Gospels that covers the prayers of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there were multiple prayers. And we saw there that Jesus modeled prayer for us, that there was to be a regularity to our prayer. It was his custom to go here to this place. It was his custom to pull away and to be with his heavenly Father. There was not only a regularity to Christ's prayer, there was an intentionality to it. I posed this question last week. I didn't wait for the answer because I know what the answer is. Have you ever gone to a prayer meeting and you never really get to pray? We have a tendency to talk all about the requests. We want to solve them. We want to meditate on them. We want to kind of bandy them about and discuss them and get the details. For Christ, his whole purpose was to go and to pray. It wasn't to sit and talk. It wasn't to muse. It wasn't to converse. It wasn't to fellowship with his friends. That was over and done with. What he wanted most of all now was to pray. Not only is there a regularity to Christ's prayer, an intentionality to his prayer, there is a yieldedness to prayer. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And finally, we saw that there was a fervency to Christ's prayer. All of that was important for us to capture the full scene of this particular section of Scripture. That all fits in between verses 1 and 2 of John's Gospel. But if you're looking at John 18:1, it too is context for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. We already know that with John, symbolism is heavy, and John is big into symbolism throughout all of his writings. But here, the Kidron, which really, for most of us, it's just a passing mention, a geographical note. But for John, I think it's something more. The Kidron, you tend to think of a canyon as being carved by water and therefore a stream or a river. The Kidron almost hardly ever had any water in it. Only the heaviest of rains would produce a very brief flash flood. And as a result, the Kidron was, it was a valley, it was a desert valley, it was an almost barren wasteland. But at night, the Kidron, because it was full of cedars, was pitch black. It was a dark valley through which Christ, over which Christ passed. And it was the gloom of the ravine that John seems to want us to capture as Christ goes to what, from a human standpoint, would be gloom itself. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, he's in the very act. Jesus had already told him, "What you do, do quickly." He's in the very act of betraying Christ. He knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. We learned that last week from Luke's gospel, Luke says that he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. It was just the most natural place of all to finish his ministry because he'd spent so much time with his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I take it to mean that they would go there and they would have retreats. They would get there and they would have discipleship, and Jesus would teach them and talk with them and encourage them and pray with them. Judas knew the place. And it's noteworthy that if Jesus wanted to hide, he wouldn't go into the glades, the olive groves there on this mountain. In fact, by going there, he was setting up Judas. He was setting up himself. He knew that Judas knew exactly where to find him. He wasn't attempting to escape. He wasn't attempting to hide, because if he was, this is the last place that he would go. Jesus had told him in John 13, "What you do, do quickly." And he proceeded that very night to do exactly what was his plan all along. And while Jesus taught, remember, taught and comforted and prayed for his remaining apostles, the 11, in John chapters 14 through 17. While Jesus is doing that, Judas is selling his soul and busy gathering this hoard. But there's something incredibly sad in these words, that Judas knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Most of us as believers have been on Christian retreats. We've been away to conferences. At a minimum, we pulled aside for a special occasion of prayer. And that's where this place was for Jesus and his apostles. This was their place. This was their place of comfort and solace and encouragement, retreat. And there had to be an abundance of just incredible memories of as men dealt with sin and as they interfaced with the Savior himself. Incredible times, special memories with their Savior. But not even those memories would give Judas pause. And he shows an utter disregard for those fond memories of times spent here with Jesus. This is an opportunity. And for Judas, it's an opportunity that must be seized. It's the best chance of success in Judas's mind and nothing more. And so it is in this context that Jesus must have looked up and noticed the approaching crowd, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke just very graphically call a multitude, a crowd, a horde of people coming. Lanterns, torches through the dark night. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John gives us detail here that none of the other gospel writers provide. They tell us simply that a crowd came. John writes that the crowd consisted of a Roman cohort of officers, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And several times in this section, in John chapter 18, John will utilize this literary device that just echoes redundancy and excess. I mean, read it. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches, weapons. Look at verse 12. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews. There's this redundancy. This wasn't a mob. This was an official delegation. This was the highest possible authority for the Jews and their law enforcement wing, and the highest local law enforcement authority for the Romans. In today's legal terms, we would say that they were serving an arrest warrant. This is serious business, they think. This is a felony stop. This is a felony takedown. And in fact, verse 12 tells us that there was yet another individual present. Verse 12 says the commander was there. And this would be equivalent to our modern day police sergeant or captain, who when the call gets very serious, perhaps there's some physical violence or perhaps there's an officer involved shooting, then the sergeant rolls because he's got to be on hand for the big cases. This is a trained, seasoned professional who would oversee the entire operation. Nothing must go wrong. Only Mark further describes the weapons that are just mentioned by John. Mark tells us that they carried swords and clubs. Swords and clubs to arrest this hardened criminal, this felony takedown, to execute this arrest warrant on a dangerous offender. That's the image that we have. The cohort would be a delegation of soldiers that were housed near the temple. In case the Jews got out of hand, the Roman powers wanted to be able to subdue those things very quickly. And so they housed soldiers right there to accomplish that very end. Now, a literal cohort of Roman soldiers was about 600 to 1,000 men. We're not suggesting for a moment that all 600 or 1,000 men went on this little journey to arrest Christ. Probably a much smaller detachment could be referred to as a cohort. And so in that sense, probably several dozen men, even still. The officers from the chief priests referred to the temple guards, and these too had the authority to be armed, but would stand down in the presence of Roman guards if there was an uprising. And the Pharisees, we know them all too well. In the case of the soldiers, and only the soldiers, it's likely that some of them were somewhat innocent in a sense in this matter. They were literally just doing their jobs, right? They were soldiers. Perhaps they were even mercenaries. They were in it. It was a job to them. They were in it, and for a secular, and cruel Roman army. But with regard to the particulars of this particular case, with regard to the accused, the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no specific issue. They just showed up to do their job. They were likely roused in the night to go and serve a warrant, to arrest a criminal. And the absurdity of it all is that all of this, the Roman cohort, the Jewish military wing, the Pharisees themselves, even a commander in their midst, all of this for Jesus, who would have yielded himself to the meekest forces. In fact, you remember the little slave girl that confronted Peter by the fire? You were one of them, weren't you? Jesus would have submitted even to this little slave girl. Time to go, Jesus. Yes, child. That's our Savior. Jesus would have submitted to anyone. They didn't need a horde. They didn't need a crowd of soldiers. They didn't need weaponry. But not so with Judas, not so with the officers, not so with the chief priests, not so with the Pharisees. They had long wanted Jesus dead, and this group represents the engine of the machinery. This is the motivational group. They want him dead. And astoundingly, all three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, add this shocking fact that Judas was one of the 12. And since all three of them say it, I'll say it three different ways. He was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. What a favored position Judas had. And what a shock to his friends to now see him. See him try to blend in with these authorities and these law enforcement officials who are now his new friends. And what a contrast. Because the last time they saw Judas, Jesus Christ was washing his feet. It's fascinating how differently, but consistently, the gospel writers describe this situation. Matthew and Mark both say that Judas came accompanied by a crowd. But Luke says, and it's noteworthy, that a crowd came, Judas preceding them. Can you just picture the scene in the dark night? One figure, one solitary figure out in front of all the rest to lead them, to lead this band to the criminal. Either way you look at it, both Judas and the crowd are culpable. Both the crowd and Judas are complicitous in this affair. John interestingly records the scene with vivid and unique detail. Look at verse 4 of John 18. Verse 4, if you're using your little booklets, it's right at the bottom of that first page. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They didn't have to chase him through the orchard. They didn't have to go one by one and make them produce identification and finally come to the one, "Oh, you're Jesus." Jesus offered himself up. They didn't have to do a sneak attack. They didn't even need Judas. They didn't have to pull off a sting. They didn't have to do a roadblock or a dragnet. All they had to do was walk up to him. Jesus knows that this is coming. And John records that he spoke first. "Whom do you see? Who are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene," a lowly, derogatory, coarse description of Christ, tying him to this pitiful little city of Nazareth. And without hesitation, he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. What shocking words. That Judas, one of the 12, had now aligned himself with these cruel, heathen soldiers, the Jews who hated Christ and their military wing. Look at verse 6. What a fascinating scene this is. And only John captures this particular scene. Verse 6. "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now you actually had some, I suppose, in an abundance of graciousness, I can call them commentators. But I had them, I watched them wrestle with this whole thing. That in the dark of night, they must have tripped. All 300 of them? Or however many there were? That it was like dominoes. They were in crowded so closely that as one, fainted, swooned because of the lengthy climb, he fell backwards and like a set of dominoes toppled them all. What absurdity. Why even write that book? The whole thing is captured only by John, who has introduced Christ over and over again in his gospel as the great I am. And as soon as Jesus Christ said those words, these men were knocked down by the very voice of God. This is God incarnate. And these words, the I am, to Jewish words, were equivalent to the name Jehovah. Jesus knew what he was saying because he is the great I am. And John has introduced him as such from the very start. This is the name that God gave himself when Moses inquired, who should I say sent me? Remember Exodus 3? This claim to those ears who heard it that night was utterly astounding. And it was a supernatural event that took place. When Jesus called himself the I am, it was nothing new. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, John 8:58. John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 13:19, so that you might believe that I am He. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15:1, I am the true vine. Jesus wasn't just identifying himself for their arrest. He was telling them who he was. And he was God incarnate. And at the mere sound of those words, mere men fell backwards, stunned. As one described it, involuntary and supernatural. Now, if there was ever a time to make a break, here's your opportunity, right? I mean, look, think of it. Picture it in your mind. It's dark. I don't know what happens to fire when it falls over backwards, but it probably isn't a good thing in a crowd. Swords, clubs, all flailing about. This bumbling mass of humanity, all clamoring, all flailing, all rolling around in the dirt and the dark. And Jesus just stands there. He will not run. He's already identified himself. He's already yielded himself to the Father's will. He came for this hour. Verse 7. Therefore, again, he asked them, and I do believe that there is such a thing as divine humor, and here it is. You know, these guys are all getting up, maybe relighting their torches, arguing over whose sword has who. You know, they're going through this thing. You can picture it. It's almost comical. And Jesus just returns to the question, verse 7, therefore, again, he asked them, whom do you seek? Who is it you are looking for again? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And you know, they're just bracing themselves for his answer. Because if he says this, I am again, we're all going over backwards again. And Jesus doesn't want to disappoint them. They've come out with specific purposes in mind. They're bumbling and stumbling, notwithstanding. Jesus asks them again. And Matthew records this little tidbit. You can just hear this weasel of a man concocting this plan on the spot just before he. Now, when we get there, here's what I'm going to do. Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Do you see how human that is? Do you see how base that is? Do you see how ridiculous that is? Judas wants his money. He's got to be involved here. He's got to earn it. He's got to put his plan into action. And he's got to have a giveaway. He's got to have a sign or else he's useless. And his money is going to go unearned. But I want you to notice something else about this section of Scripture. Judas commands them. Do you get that? You talk about no honor among thieves. Here's Judas, who they know is a conspirator against his so-called friend. He's willing to betray him, but they're going to take his word of honor. And he commands them. He is the one. Seize him. Arrest him on the spot. Judas dictates to these men, Roman soldiers, Jewish temple guards, even the Pharisees themselves, he tells them what to do. And so we have to note their blinding hatred of Christ in their willingness to take orders from this treacherous man. Mark adds an additional command. Judas wasn't done. He's rather settling into this position of being boss of this whole horde. He's running the show. Not only seize him, but Mark says, and lead him away under guard. Whatever you do, don't let him escape. Luke, at the end of verse 47, by the stunning account that he provides, says that Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. The other synoptics record a verbal greeting. We'll see that in a moment. But Luke is focused completely on the nonverbal, Judas's actions. I take it that Luke is just painting the scene of Judas advancing towards Christ. Did he throw his arms open wide? Did he pucker up? Whatever he did, it was a ruse. It was deceitful. It was intended as an identifying sign and nothing more. There was no sincerity in it at all. No affection, no genuineness. And this kiss of all things, the kiss was a usual, it was a very typical form of greeting in the East. It was used between a host and his guests, often between a teacher and his disciples. Christians eventually would go on to employ this greeting, at least for a time. We've since set it aside somewhat. A kiss on the hand was very typical. But the word here is compound. It's a compound form of the word, kata phileo. Phileo, you know, means love, but it can also be used to express the show of affection, an embrace, a hug, a kiss. But kata phileo would be intensified. This was an intentional kiss. May I describe it for you? Turn to Luke. We have a second. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. You know this scene, and it would be enough if I just told you, but since we have our Bibles in our lap, let's just turn. Chapter 7, verses 45. This is a sinful woman worshiping Jesus Christ, wiping his feet with perfume and her hair, and she's criticized for it. Verse 45. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And then he goes on to describe this enthusiastic worship by this forgiven woman. Same word. Turn to Luke chapter 15, and you know this story. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. This is the story of the prodigal son. This is the story of the son returning. And we catch a glimpse of the greeting of the prodigal son's father. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Same word. Back, if you would, to John 18. It's almost that he was overacting, that this was enthusiastic, so enthusiastic. Effusively, he went to his master to kiss him. It was an indication of friendship. It was an indication of warmth and affection. But to use such a friendly greeting as an act of betrayal just marked Judas's treachery. One pastor said that throughout Christian history, this has been a shocking fact. Nothing, he says, had been told of Judas has so excited the horror of Christendom as the incident of this demonstrative and atrociously treacherous kiss. As I told you a moment ago, the other gospel writers capture verbal treachery. Matthew's gospel says that Judas called out, "Hail, Rabbi! Hi, teacher!" Older versions actually say that Judas used a double greeting here, "Rabbi, Rabbi," which would emphasize this greeting. It's enough to know that Judas greeted the Lord with the familiar and intimate greeting, "Rabbi, teacher." J.C. Ryle said of this behavior, "The worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love to Christ. To injure the cause of Christ under any circumstances is a great sin, but to injure it while we pretend to show kindness is utterly sinful." This was treachery on Judas's part. Luke's gospel alone recounts the Lord's displeasure with this scene, with Judas's hypocritical treachery. Luke's gospel 22:48 says that Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really, Judas? Is this really what we're going to stoop to?" It's not that Jesus didn't know. He wanted Judas to know. "Remember who I am? Remember what should be natural affection for me? Are you really going to betray me, and of all things, betray me with a kiss?" But it was so. And Jesus doesn't ask him, "Why are you betraying me?" In contrast, Matthew records Jesus as almost matter of fact about this whole thing, about Judas's misdeed. Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for. Cut the nonsense. Stop with the hypocrisy. Identify me to your new friends." What a twist. What a sad twist that Judas is now willing to betray the Lord himself with a kiss and to call him, Jesus calls him, "friend," when he was anything but. We'll come back to John 18 next time. We have a Savior who has suffered greatly for us. Not only did he suffer this indignified arrest and this ridiculous trial, but he suffered the betrayal of a friend. And that's one of the most painful things that people ever endure, isn't it? Jesus was very familiar with these. Jesus was familiar with this from eternity past. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into when he came. He knew that there would be a betrayer. He knew that there would be a Roman army stacked up against him. He knew because he knew from eternity past, but Isaiah in time put it like this. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Friends, that is Isaiah speaking 700 years before Christ. And he's speaking of those looking forward who would reject Christ. And we know that to be true. But Jesus wasn't rejected by all. Jesus wasn't despised by all. He wasn't forsaken by all. The greater part of the Jewish nation would reject him. But throughout history and down to our day, people have embraced Christ for exactly who he is. He's the Savior of the world. Would you bow your hearts before him? Our merciful King, Lord, we know of the story of the cross, what you have endured for us, but to know the depth of it, to know the heartbreak of the betrayal of a friend, one of your disciples, one whose feet you washed, one who loved you, supposedly, to know the breach of that friendship and all that went into it is utterly heartbreaking to us, Lord. To realize what you endured for us at the hands of sinful men. Father, if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Savior. This is what the Savior was willing to do and to be and to put up with and to endure and to experience so that he could pay for our sin. How can we not yield to him in faith? How can we not turn to him and fall on our faces and worship him as God incarnate? Lord God, we pray, have your way with everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who do know him, may this stir our hearts to greater service, to a greater love and affection for Jesus Christ, our Savior, willing to endure even this great indignity so that he could pay for my sin. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.